psalmist writes, Psalm of David, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips, with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who has said, with our tongue will we prevail, our lips are our own? Who is Lord over us? The impression of the poor for the sighing of the needy. Now will I arise, saith the Lord, I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of the earth purifies seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted." Now, this psalm is certainly somewhat like some of the other psalms that we have recently read. And that's to be expected. That's the general outline of the Psalter in the Psalms. You can go on in some of the later Psalms, particularly 95, 96, and of course 100 are Psalms that center around worship and praise and exhortation. Not that these elements are absent from any of the earlier Psalms, but there are grouping of various psalms for various uses. Now, some of the psalms that we have already looked at in the previous couple weeks, and then earlier on before we started in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, have the same elements that this psalm has, and there'll be more of those later on in the psalmist, as they express here. It's another psalm of David, and David is not only representative, he's a man, and he's certainly representative of a believer, a Christian, and the things that take place in his life, in his mind, and his heart, and the situation he confronts, as we all confront, and the circumstances he finds himself, is not only a sincere expression of his heart, and many times echoes the same expressions that are in our hearts and mind, and at the same time we recognize David is unique. When I begin to read this psalm, there are two particular verses that are outstanding, the first verse, and then of course verse 6 that remind us of the power and the promise of the Word of God. And that's like a lot of the Psalms, because we could be reading in the New Testament and read a quotation from the Psalms that is specifically being used in application to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we'll go back to the context of that psalm, and we'll see that psalm, it might speak about other things too, and maybe we would even see the application of it apart from the New Testament and the understanding given by the Holy Spirit as it's applied to Christ. And you can see how that psalm or that verse or that expression of the Psalms is paramount and immediate in its use in the New Testament, where the other verses might not have prominence. And we all do that from time to time. There are verses, when we've been reading Proverbs at home, and then you read some verses that are very familiar, because in our Christian life, We've been taught to memorize or to use those verses. Not that any of the verses in the immediate context are less valuable or unimportant, but they speak so to us in all our situations, to all of us. And that, certainly this is what we find here. I could have written the beginning of this psalm. You could have written the beginning of this psalm. And I say that with all reverence, due, and recognition that we weren't moved by the Holy Spirit, inspired supernaturally to utter these words in a prayer as an expression of a heart, and they're true. But we could have called upon God as our help. What a glorious word and concept it is. Normally, when we come to the first Sunday in the month of January, it's a new year, and we begin with hymn number 26. And we are reminded that God is, as He was our help in ages past, He's our hope for years to come. And it's a biblical concept, a truth, and certainly you can learn it from this psalm and other psalms as well. We begin each Lord's Day, and it is a general custom of a lot of Reformed churches to do it with a call to worship, and many do so following, not that it makes it any more important, or we're constrained to use that expression, but the words that were used each and every Lord's Day in Geneva and uttered by the great reformer John Calvin when he called upon God and declared that God is our help. God is our help. And we draw that, of course, from the 121st Psalm that reminds us so beautifully that we look unto the hills. I will lift up my eyes, see, beyond yourself, beyond your circumstances. I will lift up my eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. And my help cometh from the Lord Jehovah. Of course, we distinguish it once again that He is the true and living God, and we are His people. And as His people, we owe to Him our love and obedience and submission and service. And He is our God, owes to us in His covenant, His grace and protection and help. My help cometh from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is my keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve my soul. The Lord shall preserve my going out and my coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Well, it's easy to understand why any of God's people in any situation and circumstances through all the days of their life will turn to that psalm as a great expression of their faith, a confession of their faith, and also a call and a prayer to God to continue to bless and protect and take care of us. It's a tremendous truth encapsulated in so few words. Help! Help, Lord! So it's a call, it's maybe a complaint, it's a desire of the psalmist and all of us that we need help. We need help. That's a hard concept for some people to recognize. It goes against the grain. You know, we're taught to be independent and self-help and do things ourselves and to be individuals. And if we don't succeed the first time, we try again. There are many instances, maybe in your life, and certainly I could use in my life, being of the blood that I come from, we have a tendency to want to do it ourselves or not let anybody else know that we're unable to do it or we need assistance. And that, because we're weak bodily or mentally or whatever, and certainly that's engraved in our minds. There are a lot of things I've done in my life, and after I've done it, and if you grow a little wiser, I wish I had called for help because of the circumstances and situations that were really beyond. And as the older you get, to recognize you need more help and assistance. And so God, it goes against the grain. It certainly goes against the grain. You can think of that in your own. It's only as the psalmist is moved by the Spirit of God, and he sees it. And that's the whole nature of salvation. And deliverance and rescue and redemption. The fact is, we have not the ability or anything human that we can do to find ourselves out of the miry pit and clay and bondage of the quicksand of sin. For the more we struggle on our own, the further we sink deeper and deeper into bondage and sin. And unless God is our help, and God is the one who rescues and redeems and delivers in his mercy, in his pity of us, we'll never find help and we'll never find deliverance. Now this psalm, some had said in their study of the various psalms, particularly of the ones that we've dealt with previously, have reference to David in a singular fashion, though at times he speaks for himself and all God's people. But many look at this psalm as more a corporate reference because he's looking at the whole community of faith. He's looking at the whole congregation of God. He's looking at a prayer of the church. A church in the Old Testament as he looks around him. Now, I said a moment ago I could have very easily written this myself. When I look around me, not only in the present situation and the circumstances, we see generally, particularly in the church world, but in my experience over these last X number of years, being in the church my whole life, and knowing what I have known, and the people that I've known, and the churches that I've known and heard in days gone by, 50 years ago, 40 years ago, 30 years ago, this is certainly is expressive not only of David in his own day, but it's very contemporary on our own day. And certainly it was very contemporary in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. For there were few, you know, we read those ancient words in Galatians, of the fullness, when the fullness of time was come, we recognize the church of the Old Testament from what we know of the beginning of the New Testament and the end of the Old Testament was in dire circumstances. And appeared the Lord Jesus Christ in deliverance, in reformation, in rescue. He was their help. And we can apply it to the end of the age, when we're reminded the and love of many shall wax cold, and sin and iniquity shall abound more and more. And we see that from the teaching of the New Testament. It's a biblical context, and that's all we have to worry about if it's biblical. But it's also what we can say of the great churches and the great preachers of the past and their camps and their ministries. And I can go down and name them again and again and again that I have knew about or knew of or appreciated and received from them. And they're all gone. They're all gone. You know, they would have 1,000 one day in their congregation, and their congregations are might have less than we have. I was reading the other day from the little magazine I get from Scotland, Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, and they have at one time they had hundreds of churches. And they were recounting their situation today. They say they had, I forget, it was 48 or 46, one or the other. It's only two difference. And they have, I think, 3 churches in Australia and 2 in New Zealand. They have 1 in Singapore. They have 1 in Africa. They have 1 in the Ukraine. They have 1 in Canada. They have, of those 48. You say, well, that's a lot of churches. They have 1 in London, they have 1 in Northern Ireland, and the rest are in Scotland. But then they went on to say, of those 48 congregations, and they list them. And you'll notice that their hours are different because they have to share the same preacher, or because there's no one there in their services except maybe once a month. They listed only 24 ministers. And out of those 24 ministers, some of them were retired and others had other duties that they did not serve in a congregation. So there were less than 20 that had to service over 48 congregations. And then I looked at the other magazine I've gotten for quite a while from the Free Church Continuing, which was one of the biggest churches again, and it was reduced a few years ago back down to 28. And they have been lately giving pictures of their churches, and I've been reading of their congregations. And they've been trying to build, they lost their buildings and they because of their biblical stand, and they lost their manses, and they don't have as many preachers to fill their pulpits, and then they will, they share, the Scots and the Irish have a tendency to share their money to the denomination so they can send it out to all the little congregations to have preachers. Well, anyhow, I'm looking at one, and there's one that was speaking about their long history, and they had 12 on a normal Sunday morning, and one was the preacher and his wife and the preacher's family. And then I'll read of another congregation that had 15, and one of the 3 of the 15 were retired preachers with their wives. The state of the church and the Christian community is at a low ebb, and that's what the psalmist is complaining about. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. Say, the faithful fail from among the children of men. Now, who are these godly men or this godly man? Well, the old Puritan John Gill wanted to describe the person who is referenced here to a godly man, and this is what he says. A godly man is one who has received the grace and mercy of the Lord as pardoning mercy, justifying and adopting grace, but also who has the principles of grace, goodness, and holiness wrought in him, who fears the Lord, serves him acceptably, with a reverent, godly fear and sorrow over sin. And after a godly sort who loves the Lord and hopes and believes in him, who is regarded and sanctified, regenerated rather, and sanctified by the Spirit of God, and is a true worshiper of God, and lives in a holy conversation before the Lord. That's all one sentence, by the way. I have one common thing with Paul and the other apostles and the old Puritans. I have run on sentences. That is some statement, but every word of that statement certainly is true. He's speaking about a believer. He's speaking about a Christian. He's speaking about who is a Christian, who God has worked in his heart, and so he responds to God's grace through faith and follows him. He is a disciple of Christ with all the fruits, not that he's never tested, not that he never sins, not that sometimes he's wayward, but he's a disciple of the Lord. Now, whether it was then or whether it's now, the number of godly men have been so reduced that they seem to be few. We just sang that. Do you note the words of the psalmist as we read it and sang it? Whether they're reduced by death and age, you know, I have often said that. Anyone I went to school with is long retired, and 99% of them are already dead. So I have very little fellowship with Christian believers, other than with the congregation that are my peers in the ministry. And the ones that have drifted away, you know, far off places that we could communicate in the faith, can't call me anymore. They're not like Mr. Salmon used to call me every once in a while and say, "I got a call collect from heaven." And I knew who it was, Mr. Salmon. They're all gone. They're past. And certainly many of them I went to school with have given up the ministry, or even worse, given up the faith once delivered unto the saints. And there are few. That certainly is no wonder the psalmist, as David's moved to seek deliverance and help from God, because where could he find the strength and the encouragement? One of the reasons we gather together, think of that glorious verse in Hebrews to remind us to gather together as such as common is, because we need to provoke, the words provoke, but to stimulate each other in the things of the Lord, the fellowship and the communion of the saints. And at times, and times, the Lord is blessed, and the churches have prospered, and there have been men of great gifts and renown and influence. But certainly in David's day, at this time, they were few. And I think we can say the same in our own day. Whether they have been removed by death, and there's no one who has taken their place, or whether there were some who seemed to be, what they really were not, and time proved otherwise. They're no longer there. Their counsel is not there. Their fellowship is not there. Their edification is not there. Their prayers are not there. And we seemingly are alone. Well, that's been the experience sometimes of God's people. We don't have the time, but we know one reference to that is certainly Elijah. Elijah, who thought that he was the last of the prophets, and he thought he was the last man upon the earth who believed in God and stood for the faith. But we're encouraged when we read the book of Romans. And the book of Romans teaches us very clearly in the 11th chapter, first five verses, that God reminded that there were 8,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal and were serving other gods, but were believers, true believers and followers of the Lamb, though Elijah didn't even know about them. Elijah didn't even know about them, and so that's true to these little churches that are scattered here and there. I had a fellow from South Carolina call me. He does once in a while, and he goes church to church, and the Bible Belt. He goes to places where the music is tolerable, and he wants to find a place that they read out of the old book, King James, and they have orderly, and the messages are good, and he goes, and he goes, and he goes, and he goes, here and there and everywhere. And he says, oh, I found a place, and they had some trouble as well. He says, there were 12 of us, and that was him and the preacher. And this is common. And so he calls upon, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful fail among the children of men. Now notice, again, we've seen this in the 11th chapter. We saw it in the 10th Psalm. He expresses the attitude and the heart, and particularly the heart and the attitude of those who are not counted as the children of God, as believers, those who appreciate and receive the grace of God and continue in the grace of God. In the next verses, they speak vanity. Now, vanity in Scripture is the word that means empty. What they do is empty. It has no good. It has no value. Not to themselves, or certainly to the future. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity, saith the preacher. We read in the book of Ecclesiastes. Recognizing that anything and everything, say that again, anything and everything outside of God, outside of His grace, outside of Christ Jesus, has no eternal value or lasting value. It's very temporary, and certainly does not please God and please Christ. Only those things done by faith and in faith by those who are blessed with faith are received by God. So they speak vanity, every one to his neighbor. With flattering lips, with a double heart, do they speak. We have reference of this in the New Testament. We don't have time to look at them. It's a double heart. Is a hypocritical heart, like a double mind. They're not faith on feign. Feign faith is hypocritical. Unfeign is single-minded. We're to pray in a single-minded way. We're to live in a single-minded purpose. We're not to be deceptive or deceivers. To be one thing on the outside and another thing on the inside. The Lord Jesus many times condemned And his hardest condemnation came on the religious leaders of his own day, in the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that they praised God with their lips, but in their heart they despised him. They taught one thing to others, but were deceivers. They were self-righteous. They were deceiving themselves and deceiving others. And this is the presentation. And of course, what takes place with the Lord? The Lord shall cut off the flattering lips. And notice the next phrase, the attitude. It's an attitude of self-sufficiency, of self-worth, and pride. Who have said, these are those who are classified as godly, with their tongue, we will prevail. They tell lies, whatever, they are deceived and deceivers. And they think that everybody will be deceived and follow along, and that seems to be true. It seems to be true. You can say things often enough and put it in a beautiful package, and you can sell it to almost anybody. And you can see that every day as you listen to the radio or read newspapers or watch television, and it's all about the commercial. We can keep our lives forever, and though we be as old as dirt within, we can look as young as the spring without, you know. And our product is a miraculous product, and we can deceive people, and that's how they make their living and rob us of our hard-earned money sometimes, you say. Who said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is the Lord over us? They don't recognize the authority of God. They don't recognize it's God who made heaven and earth and who sustains all things. It's God that everyone will give an account in his death and at the last day for the things that they believe and the things that they have done. It's God who can turn on a dime the decisions of men and the words of men against them. It's God who is ultimately the sovereign and the control of all things. Though sometimes we think we don't see it. And many times that's expressive in the words of the psalmist. And that's why we go to them and we read and we're blessed by them as they teach us these things, that they will not prevail in the end. It seems like everything is prevailing. Change. Everything is changing. And the older I get, the less I like change. And everything is changing in my estimation, when I try to look at it biblically, not for the better, but for the worst. And I get to feel, and I think all Christians do, we become a minority of a minority of a minority. And we find ourselves totally uncomfortable in most situations because our thoughts are not the thoughts of men outside of Christ. Our desires are not the desires of men outside of Christ. Their wills and their actions and their speech and the things that they love are not the things that we have been taught to think and to love and appreciate, and that God has blessed us and put the seed of the heavenly within us. And so we hear things we rather not hear, and we hear things that we never heard of when we were young. The Bible tells us we hear things that we ought not to hear. And we think of the people that are younger than us, and that's almost everybody now, And the little ones, the things that they hear and they know and they're taught that we never knew of, or if they were around, we were sheltered from. And is it not alarming? Are you alarmed? Listen, I'm alarmed for myself. But my alarm is greater for those who have come after. And they don't know history. They don't know the history of the church, the history of faith, history of the belief. Whereas, at least in the past, there was some superficial acknowledgement of these things, and some at least outward knowledge of these things. And now there's absolutely none. And the things that they say are completely upside down and turned around and the opposite of what is. Well, the Bible tells us all that. Truth has fallen in the street, and men call evil good and good evil and promote. You know, some people, I'm getting to say from some of the people I have known and know that don't even have televisions anymore. Because I said the other day, how often can I see Andy Griffin? Which is 50 years old. I could probably tell you everything that's going to be said in the next episode because I've seen it so often. And then you'll start to see, so just for relaxation, just because your mind in the evening is too tired to read. You know, I'm a great reader. But there, 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, what's the next thing after we're reading? We're going, even if it's the scripture. We're weak. Our mind can't absorb it all. We're tired. It's terrible. It really is. And I'm not an alarmist. I try not to be a pessimist. I always try to say I'm optimistic. Say, oh, it'll work out. Well, I've become a realist. And it doesn't always work out. And now I'm becoming a pessimist to recognize it isn't working out and it will probably get worse. Except as we look forward to the blessing of eternity and the blessing of the next life and the life to come. Because God in Christ is Redeemer and victory, victor, and we have victory in Him. We're thankful for these. Now, quickly, and it's got to be quick, the outstanding, other than the word help, in this psalm is found in the sixth verse. Because, again, it's a comparison and a contrast to the words of men. The words of men that flattered, but their intention is to kill and to overcome and to pull the wool over and to gain whatever they might from the most vulnerable, and usually they do. They get away with it. Some people get away with things all their life. You know, that's what we think about. How are they getting away with this? It's exposed. There's no shame. There becomes less shame every day, and it seems as if, and let me tell you, it doesn't only seem as if they get away with it, they do get away with it in this life. But this life, as it had a beginning, will have an end. And they're not going to get away with it in the end, but there is something that's stable and overcoming, in contrast to the lies and the deceit and the falsehood and the vanity of men's words and hearts and actions. The words of the Lord are pure words. They have been tested and tried 7 times. This is a reference to the purification of metals. Remember in the book of Daniel, when the 3 Hebrew children were going to be thrown into the furnace, Nebuchadnezzar demanded that the furnace be heated up 7 times normally. Say 7 is the number of perfection. So the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver. Silver is pure. Silver is beautiful. Silver is valuable. The words of the Lord, plural, all the words of the Lord are pure words. They're faithful words. They're true words. They're holy words. They're certain words. They are right words. They are beautiful words. They are enduring words. And each one of those things we can find scripture in reference to. Their words, as the silver is purified in the furnace to rid it of all that which isn't pure silver, so it's unmixed, so it's pure and most valuable, so is the Word of God. It's been tried, it's been used, it's lasting. What can you think of? Well, you can think of the beautiful 19th Psalm that speaks about the words and the judgments and the statutes of the Lord, how valuable they are. The law of the Lord is perfect. Can't be any better than that. Converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, unmixed, without error, totally trustworthy and reliable. The promises have been fulfilled, will be fulfilled. Enlightening the eyes, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous all together, more than to be desired, more than to be desired than gold, yea, much fine gold or silver. You can collect all the gold and silver you want. And you could keep it in your closet or under your bed. It can get tarnished, it can be stolen, and in the end, as they say, you can't take it with you. It's of no value when they put us into the grave. But the words of the Lord, heaven and earth might pass away, but my word shall endure. Heaven and earth will pass away, and it is passing away, and will pass away. But the word of God, and those who know the word of God, by faith, they too will be preserved in this life and through the judgment and to the next life. This is an outstanding verse, and you could certainly preach on it many times and speak about the inspiration, inerrancy, the supernatural word of God that's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We're born again, not of silver and gold, but of that perisheth, but by the precious word of the living God that endureth forever. The words of the Lord are pure words, silver tried in the furnace of the earth, purified 7 times. Thou, who's thou? God, who is the Lord, Jehovah, Christ, who alone has given us and has been our help in ages past and our only hope for years to come. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. No matter what has come upon the Lord's people in the church, when men are failing and have failed and the godly seem but few and sin increases and all that which goes along with bondage and ungodliness, yet God's word is there. It's a tool for us. It's a provision for us. It's a help for us by the Holy Spirit. It preserves us, maintains us, as we study to show ourselves approved unto God, rightly handling the word of truth. It's the truth. And we can trust in it as we trust in our God. Let us pray.